Lord, thank you so much. Thank you, as we just sang, you never let go of us. Lord, I'm so glad for that. There have been so many times in my life, Lord, that I can look back and see that you had every right to let go of me. In fact, a drop kicked me across the universe, but you didn't. And you won't. You won't do that to any of us. Because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your loving kindness. Lord, it's amazing grace that you have for us. Father, by your grace now, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we want to hear from you. We need to hear from you, and we pray that we would. That by the power of your Holy Spirit, you, Lord, would cause your word to come alive, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts that are open. And Lord, speak to us, that we would leave here knowing that we've heard from you. And Father, we ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Hanged on a Tree. And whenever I think of someone being hanged on a tree, my mind immediately goes back to the Old West, right? I think of guys like Judge Isaac Parker. He was also known as the Hanging Judge. He worked out of Arkansas there for quite a while, quite a bit of his career. But his character was kind of made famous in the book and then the couple of movies that were made from the book, True Grit. And by the way, the best one was the old one with the Duke. All right? You can't improve on the Duke, all right? But the other one was okay, the late one. But anyway, you know, I think of hanging like that, and, you know, with a rope and tree and all that stuff. But there are more ways of hanging someone on a tree than just with a rope. And most of you know that. Sometimes nails were used. And that's actually what crucifixion is. It's someone hanging from a tree or beams made from a tree via nails in their feet and their wrists. And we'll see that in just a bit. And something else to consider today, and really any time that we read the Bible. See, we got to keep in mind that the Bible is not just another book, like a novel or something like that. You know, it's not even a history book, although it does contain history, and it contains an accurate account of history for those times and places that it speaks of. But the Bible is so much more than that. And if we forget this, or we don't know this, then we will miss what God wants to say to us through it. Because that's what the Bible is. It's God speaking to his creation, to us. That's why it's referred to as God's Word. That's God's Word to us. And what he says is amazing. Cover to cover, God tells us of his love for us. It's like, it's been said before, and it's true. The Bible is like one big love letter to us, letting us know how much he loves us. And not only is what he says in his word amazing because of the grace and mercy and all that, but it's also vitally important. See, what he tells us and how we respond to what he says means the difference of where we will spend eternity. Today, as we look at our passage in Deuteronomy, something that God had Moses say to God's people Israel back then and then written down for us to have and to study today, some 3,400 years later, we need to keep all of this in mind. It's so easy to think, oh, that was written so far back, and it was to the Jews and not to us. But folks, it's for us. God wants to speak to us today through us. And anytime you crack open the Bible and read it on your own, or anytime you come to church and you hear the Word of God, understand, God wants to speak to you. And you should come to church with that anticipation. God wants to speak to me today. And so you need to be praying, God, give me ears to hear you. That's why you hear me pray that all the time. Because we need to have ears to hear him. We need to make sure that we're in that position of the heart to where we can hear what he wants to say. Because sometimes what he has to say is tough. Other times, yeah, it's woo, man, this is awesome. Yeah, and we leave skipping and dancing. And sometimes like, ooh, man, I just got spanked, man. You know, but that's what God does. in His Word. He will let us know those things that He wants to communicate to us through His Word. And He does that so powerfully, you know. And so God wants to speak to us today, this morning. And what we'll see is not just God's direction of how His people were to deal with the bodies of those who had been executed, but God is actually, through this account here, through this passage in Deuteronomy, giving His people Israel something that was to help them, and really to help us, understand what the cross of Christ was all about. So that when it happened, 1,400 years after God gave them this law, that they could understand why God's only begotten Son was crucified. So here we are again in our study of Deuteronomy. We're at the border of the Promised Land with Israel. Moses is speaking to them, to all of Israel. He's in the middle of his second sermon, and let's pick it up now in verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So is anybody that leaves their phone on. No, you're not accursed. You're just going to get smacked. No. Love you, man. Let's first deal with the immediate purpose of this command. Okay? So God is telling them that if someone was executed, if they were put to death for a sin that was deserving of death, and yes, God did give them a list of crimes or sins that were to be considered capital crimes, sins that were to warrant the death penalty, that they were to take the body down and bury it that day. But understand, execution wasn't usually by hanging somebody from a tree with a rope. That's not how it happened. And in fact, when Moses gave this command, crucifixion really wasn't even invented yet. We can go into its history, but it was eventually perfected by the Romans. Sometimes people were executed with a sword. They were struck with a sword and that. But usually, the most common form of execution within Israel was stoning. That means with rocks. So you got to, this day and age, you got to let people know they're not out there, you know, whoa, man, and then they die, you know, because they overdose or something, you know, and they get stoned to death. But no, this is with rocks. They pick up big rocks and throw them at them until they die. But even after someone was stoned to death, they would sometimes hang their bodies on a tree or a pole made from a tree for everybody to see as a warning. And we see this several times in the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, it says, "And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them." See, so he's already killed them. He killed them with a sword. And then it says, "And hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day." Now, there are a couple of instances of this happening in 2 Samuel as well, but understand, whatever the case, however they were executed, if the bodies were hanging on a tree or a pole made from a tree, they were to be removed and buried that day. See, God wanted Israel to be different from the pagan neighbors that they lived nearby. Their neighbors, they would hang them up on poles or sometimes from the city walls and that kind of stuff, and they would leave them there for days, weeks, sometimes months. They'd leave them there until the body started falling apart. The first, the birds would come and, you know, eat them up and kind of stuff, and then the bodies would be rotten, and, you know, you can't even imagine walking past and you're looking, that would be creepy, right? You know, like some of the horror movies here where the flesh is coming off and the bones are showing and all that stuff. God didn't want that. See, God has a very high regard for the life that He has given to us. And so, yes, capital punishment it was absolutely practiced and it was given to them in the Word. Again, you know, some people, they just don't make that distinction of murder versus capital punishment. There's a word that they kind of have a hard time with, and that's innocence. You know, the whole concept of murder is somebody taking a life that didn't deserve to die. They took the life of an innocent. It wasn't justifiable. But in order to prevent it from happening again, and I know there's the whole big argument as to whether capital punishment is a deterrent or not. You know, the way we practice it here, you know, it probably isn't much of a deterrent, because people will be in prison for 20 years or so before the punishment is carried out. But I'll tell you what, somebody who has had capital punishment exercised upon them, they will never be repeat offenders. That works, okay? But God wanted people to respect life. So he said, yeah, you do that, fine, but take them down. Take them down at the end of the day. Dead bodies just hanging around, you know, would defile the land, as he said here. And to defile something, it means to make it unclean as far as God was concerned. And remember, that was the reason that God gave to Israel, that the current inhabitants of the promised land were being removed from it. See, it was God's land, and those people had defiled it with all of their sin. And after God gave them a bunch of those kind of sins in Leviticus 18, verses 24 and 25, he tells them, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Warming up to lunch right there, huh? The land vomits it out, you know. Good day to start the diet. So, leaving dead bodies hanging on trees or poles would have the same effect on the land as those inhabitants that were practicing those sinful lifestyles. The land would become defiled, and God said, don't do that. He didn't want the land to be defiled. So once they got into the land, you know, that they were to bury the bodies of those who were executed and the same day that they were executed. Then Moses, at the end of this command, he ends it with a statement. Look at the very end there, verse 23. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, there's a little bit of a debate, and there really shouldn't be, but there is, whether hanging the body on the tree or on a pole made from a tree made the person accursed, or if the person was accursed by God, and that's how they ended up on the tree. I believe it's kind of a no-brainer. I believe it's the latter. You know, to be accursed of God, the word accursed means that person is the object of a curse. It's really, accursed is the opposite of being blessed by God. And listen to what Jeremiah tells us. It's God through Jeremiah, what he tells us how somebody is cursed. In Jeremiah 11, 2 and 3, he says, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. See, violating God's covenant brings a curse upon people, not what happened to their bodies after they died. You can't help what somebody does with your body after you're dead. You know, some people want to be buried, some people want to be cremated. My wife, who has been, she's had a cleaning business now for, gosh, close to 40 years. And she says, when I die, I want you to cremate me and flush me down a toilet. I said, what? You know, when she first told me that, she's serious too. She's like, I spent my life with my head in a toilet, you know, every day, you know, just flush me down. I said, it ain't going to happen. You know, you can tell whoever you want to do, but once you're dead, that's it. I'm not going to put you down a toilet. Okay, that's just kind of a funny little side note there. But you really can't. You can't control what people do with your body after you're dead. God only holds us accountable for what's in our control. And that's when we're alive. You think about how many Christians were hanged on poles in Rome under Nero. Started around about 64 AD. He started really persecuting Christians. One of the ways that he persecuted Christians was that he would tie them up, hang them on poles. And either before hanging them, he would dip them in tar, you know, or roll them around in tar. Sometimes they actually put feathers on them too, just like you hear about tarred and feathered and all that. But sometimes he would wrap them in linen, tie them on a pole, and then soak them in oil. And then just before the sun went down, just as it was going down, just at dusk, he'd light them on fire. And sometimes he would put them in his garden, you know, kind of in the backyard kind of deal, having company over, having dinner out there, and there's all these torches out there. They're Christians on fire. You know, kind of gives a different concept about being on fire for the Lord. But that's what they were there for. They were on fire because of their testimony for Christ. And he would also line up the roads going into Rome. See, and it was a way for governments to say, don't mess with us. Don't mess with us or you're toast. And so people would, you know, have a real fear of the government here. And, you know, even though he did that and they were hanging on poles, the thing is, we're told by Jesus himself that those who suffer for their faith like that are blessed, not cursed, they're blessed. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see that? Those people that were hung on poles and all that stuff, Jesus said, rejoice. Rejoice if that happens to you. Great is your reward in heaven. You're not cursed. You're going to be rewarded awesomely. He said, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's speaking about the Old Testament prophets, the very prophets that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 was speaking about. See, the writer tells us in Hebrews 11 that they were tortured, they were mocked, they were scourged, which means to be beaten with a cat of nine tails, having your flesh ripped up that way, imprisoned, stoned, again with rocks, sawn in two, slain with the sword, but God didn't curse them. Folks, in fact, he honored them. He honored them there in Hebrews 11, saying that the world was not worthy of them, and that they obtained a good testimony because of their faith. So here in Deuteronomy, we understand those that hung on a tree were accursed of God because of their sin, the sin that got them executed, not because they were hanged. Now, with all that in mind, okay, you got that solid there? And so now, turn over to Galatians 3. Now we'll see how we can better understand the crucifixion of Christ through this passage in Deuteronomy. See, God, through the Apostle Paul, had been explaining to the Christians in Galatia that we as believers in Jesus are not saved by keeping the law, but by faith in Jesus. He was explaining to them that the law can only condemn a person, because according to the law, if you were going to be saved by the law, you had to keep all the law all the time. You could never mess up. If you don't constantly obey the law, then you're cursed. So we have to come to God through faith, not by works or deeds, you know, or actions. That's not how we approach God. And he says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see that? He's quoting the very passage in Deuteronomy 21 that we are looking at today. See, this is the nuts and bolts of salvation. It's how salvation works, how somebody is saved. That Jesus Christ became accursed for us, or in our place. He took the curse that belonged to every one of us. It belonged to us because every one of us have sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, that's God the Father, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an awesome God we serve, huh? God the Father took all of our sins and placed them on his sinless Son so that he could pay the price of the curse for us, which was death. Man, when you talk about love, you talk about love that God has for us. See, God told Israel multiple times throughout the Old Testament, before it ever happened, that his Son would die, that the Messiah would die for our sins, so that when it happened, they wouldn't miss it. And he doesn't want us to miss who Jesus is and what he did for us, and that it was on purpose, that the cross was not an accident. It was something that God planned all along. And he said it through prophets like Isaiah, 650 years before the cross. He said in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you know that word Lord there is in all capital letters, so you automatically know that's the proper name of God, Yahweh or Yahweh, or could be Jehovah. And notice the word him also is in capital letters, just the capital H, which lets us know he's talking about Jesus. See, the Lord, God the Father, laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Now, when were our sins laid or placed upon Jesus? When was he made to be sin for us? Folks, it was on the cross. That's why in Matthew 27, verse 46, we're told, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, understand this, and this is, if you've never considered this, it'll blow your mind. See, it was at that moment that the sinless Son of God was separated from the Father for the very first time. See, he had perfect fellowship with the Father from eternity past. You know, in John chapter 1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. See, Jesus, who is God, he's the Word, he is God, but he was also with God. And from eternity past, they had perfect fellowship. They had just absolute perfect unity. There was nothing in the way ever of their fellowship. And folks, God is absolutely holy, and he cannot have anything to do with sin. So it was at that point that God the Father broke fellowship with God the Son as he became sin for us, paying the price we owed. Now understand how profound this is, that perfect union that they had experienced from eternity past. Jesus became a man. And even though he became a man, he humbled himself. He emptied himself of all the rights and the privileges of being God. He didn't stop being God, though. He was still God. Completely God, but yet completely man at the same time. And he still had that fellowship. Because again, he who knew no sin. See, Jesus knew no sin. He never had sinned. There was still, as a man, nothing in the way of that perfect fellowship. And so that moment that the sin was laid upon him on that cross, it just ripped that fellowship. It tore that relationship for that moment, for that time as he died there. Imagine how painful that was. See, you and I, we know what it's like to be lonely, don't we? We know what it's like to have people not want to be around you. We know, you know, what it's like to sit in a dark room and like, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I think I'll eat a worm. Yeah, we know what that's like, right? We know what it's like to be shunned in school, to not be picked for the team, you know, because you're a lousy athlete. Right here, baby. Yeah, put your hands going up in the back. Yeah, me too. But we know what it's like to be rejected, right? We know what it's like to be lonely. But understand, we're kind of used to that. It's happened over and over and over throughout our lives, hasn't it? Anybody that's never happened to, you don't know what it's like to be alone? See, that's something we all share. But understand, Jesus never experienced that. From eternity past, perfect fellowship with the Father, never alone. And here he is now, the worst moment in all of eternity. He's dying, hanging on that cross, knowing that he's taking all the sins of the world, knowing he's becoming a curse for us, and the Father turns his back on him. The Father breaks fellowship. Can you imagine how alone he was? No wonder he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was just so much. It was so devastating. The Apostle Peter wrote to Jewish Christians about this fact, those that would be familiar with the Old Testament. And in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, he said, who himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, he took our sin, and we receive his righteousness. And this happens to each person individually when they place their faith in Jesus and what he did for them on the cross. See, think about that. That's another thing that'll get the purple smoke coming out of your head, you know? That not only does God remove our sins when we put our faith in Jesus, and if he did that alone, that would be pretty awesome, right? It's like, wow, all my sins are gone. And if you've sinned as much as me, you say, oh, that's awesome. That's really awesome. He doesn't only remove our sins, though. He places the very righteousness of God upon us. That's a double whammy. We get our sins removed, and then we get the righteousness of God placed upon us, each one of us, when we put our faith in Christ. Romans 3, 22 through 24 says it real plain like that. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now the word grace means undeserved favor. Favor or blessings from God, love from God that we do not deserve, we cannot earn. That's what grace is. Somebody years ago came up with an acronym, or rather an acrostic, for grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's pretty cool, huh? That's exactly what it is. We get the very righteousness of God, God's riches, placed upon us at Christ's expense. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And folks, with all of that said, doesn't that put the most famous verse in the Bible into perspective? I'm talking about John 3, 16, right? Where Jesus is having this conversation with a religious leader, a guy named Nicodemus. And where John 3, 16, Jesus says to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And something you may not know, most of you do, but the word believe there, where Jesus says, whoever believes in him, it's the same word that we've been looking at over and over again that's translated as the word faith. It's the same word in the original language. Most of you know that the New Testament was written in what's called Koine, or common Greek. And that word pistos, or pisteio, it depends upon the tense of that verb, can be translated either believe or trust or faith or relying upon. And that's what he's saying here. Jesus is saying that anyone who believes or puts their faith in him won't perish, which means to spend eternity in hell, but instead, by believing in him, we'll have everlasting life. That means having eternity in heaven. See, folks, that's God's free, gracious gift to mankind, eternal life through Jesus Christ. By faith in him, he takes the curse that we deserve. He removes that from us. He pays for it. See, we earned it. We deserve it. We've been working for it all our lives. Every time we sin, it's like we're punching the card, man. You know, punching the time clock. Check it in, man. Sin in some more, you know. And so what we owe, I mean, what we are owed, what we deserve, it's hell. That's what it is. When we sin against God, that's what we deserve. But instead, he removes the curse when we put our faith in him, and he gives us what we don't deserve. That's mercy. That's awesome. That's grace. He gives us eternal life through Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 puts it this way. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, you cannot earn God's gift of salvation. You just have to receive it freely by faith. God holds this gift out to every man, woman, and child. And all anyone ever has to do is receive it by faith. Put their faith in Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us. And when we do that, folks, our sins are removed. The curse has been dealt with, has been removed from our lives, and the very righteousness of God gets placed upon us. And if you haven't done that today, I want to give you an opportunity. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word that you have kept for us to know the truth. And Jesus, you said if we know the truth will set us free. Lord, I pray that you have been setting people free from their sin this morning. That, Lord, whatever holds them, you have set them free as they, in listening to your word, have begun to believe in you. Father, I pray for each and every person here that if there's anyone here that has never done that, never put their faith in you, never trusted in you and what you have done for them personally, Jesus, by dying on the cross for them, I pray that this morning they would do that, that they would put their faith, put their trust in you and your love for them. And right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, and you want to put your faith in Christ, you've never really done that, but you want to do it now. You want to make sure that you are coming to God and saying, God, I trust you. I put my faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for me. Then if that's you, just raise up your hand. You're telling God, me, I want you to come into my life. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. Is there anybody here? I know most of you personally. I know you've done that already, but I want to give you an opportunity. Father, I do just pray for everyone here. And if there's anyone here that ought to be raising their hand up, that ought to be getting right with you right now, and that's not, Father, that you would continue to speak to them, that your love, your grace, your mercy would continue to hound them the rest of this day and next week and the rest of the month and the rest of their life until they surrender to you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for never letting go. Thank you for never giving up on us who have put our faith in you. Thank you that we know that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. Father, help us now. Fill us with your Spirit, new and afresh, that we would live for you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would love you that way. Father, help us. Help us to take the message of the cross, the message of grace to those around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.